In a number of the books that we've recently studied, including Micah, Lamentations, and Malachi, we have seen God indict the leaders and teachers of the people for leading the people astray and teaching the people falsehoods. Nevertheless, though God held the leaders and teachers responsible, he also held the people responsible for their own sins. So in these books, we've seen a lot of bad examples. But in the book of Titus, we see a picture of what the church is supposed to look like, a picture of what we are supposed to look like. Now, there are two reasons why it is surprising to find a picture of how things are supposed to be here in Titus. First, here, as in Micah and Lamentations and Malachi, we find false teaching is present. And the challenge of false teaching is that it never advertised itself as being false teaching. In Titus 1:16, Paul writes, "They profess to know God." False teaching can sound like the real thing, but it is deceptive, empty of truth. And yet amid this false teaching, Paul anticipates that sound doctrine will prosper through the ministry of the word by faithful elders. Now, the second reason why it is surprising to find a picture of how things are supposed to be here in Crete is that the Cretans were immoral people. One poet from Crete wrote this about his own people: "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Paul quoted this line in Titus 1:12. And at first we may think the Cretans were exaggerating the extent of their depravity. But in verse 13, the Holy Spirit adds this commentary: "This testimony is true." It is not just the testimony of one Cretan poet, but the testimony of God that the Cretans were liars and beasts and gluttons. The Cretans were immoral people. And yet, Paul envisions the Cretan churches and the Cretan Christians exemplifying godliness. So Crete is inundated with false teaching and full of immoral people, and yet Paul expects sound doctrine to prosper under the ministry of faithful elders and godly living to prosper amongst the Christian Cretans. On the surface, this is amazing. How will this come to pass? What is the secret to the elders' faithful instruction? And what is the secret to the Cretans' godliness? I won't keep you in suspense. The secret of the elders' faithful instruction is the word of God. And the secret of the Cretans' godliness is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or we can also put it like this: the key to faithful teaching is the word. And the key to faithful living is the gospel. These themes are interwoven throughout the book, but if we were going to break it up by chapters, we could say that chapter 1 is about faithful teaching, and chapters 2 and 3 are about faithful living. I originally planned to cover them all today, but instead today we're just going to focus on chapter 1. As you turn now to Titus, let me offer a few words of background information. Paul and Titus had been fellow missionaries who together had evangelized the people of Crete. Now Paul, in accord with his typical missionary strategy, left Titus behind to minister in Crete while he moved on to continue to preach the gospel in other parts of the world. And when Paul received a report of false teaching that threatened the Cretan churches, he wrote this letter to Titus, giving him further encouragement and instruction to accomplish the work that he was entrusted to do on Crete. So let's look now together at chapter 1 of Titus. Titus, chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, as always, we thank you for your holy word. This is not just a rote part of the service. We thank you for your word because it is the pillar upon which we build our lives. It is how we come to know you. It is how we come to know the gospel of your amazing grace and great love for us in Jesus Christ. As we study this letter that Paul wrote to Titus, we pray that we might be encouraged and exhorted by it, that we might see a picture of what the church is supposed to be like, that we might submit to the teaching of sound doctrine according to your holy word, and that we might believe the gospel that Jesus died for us and saved us from our sins. And in these things, that our lives might be transformed and bring glory and honor to you by how we live. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. But it may be tempting for us to skip over Paul's introduction and to get to the meat of the letter before us. But upon a closer look, we'll see that these opening words were all chosen with the utmost of care and intentionality. In verse 2, for example, Paul's description of God is this: the one who never lies. This stands in stark contrast to Paul's description of the Cretans in verse 12. The Cretans are always lying, but God never lies. What the Cretans needed to know is that God was not like them. He was not unfaithful or deceptive, but faithful and true. This is crucial because in verse 2, Paul introduces the gospel as the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Where is the hope of eternal life located? The hope of eternal life is located in the promise of God. Therefore, it is imperative that God is not a liar. Our hope rests upon him being true to his word. Right here, right from the outset, we see that the gospel is not about our works. The hope of eternal life is not found in our works, but in the promise of God. Notice, too, when that promise was made. Before the ages began. God's promise did not come after our faith or after our good works, but before we were born, before even the ages began. This establishes the fact that our hope for eternal life is indeed in God's promise and not our works. So in verse 2, we have an apt summary of the gospel. And then in verse 3, we have an apt summary of the revelation of the gospel to us. How are we to know what God promised before the ages began if we, in fact, were not there to hear him declare these promises? How are we to have this hope of eternal life? Verse 3, at the proper time, manifested in his word. We come to have hope of eternal life through God's word. And more specifically, in verse 3, we read, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. We come to experience the hope of eternal life through the preaching of God's word by Paul and by other men God has commissioned to preach his word. Paul ends this sentence emphasizing that his preaching is not his own initiative. He has been entrusted this work by God, and even by the command of God. Paul has to preach because God has commanded him to do so. This dovetails what we observed earlier in verse 2. Just as the hope of the gospel came not by man's works, but by the promise of God, so too the preaching, which makes the gospel known, comes not by man's initiative, but by the command of God. Everything good comes from God. Paul acknowledges this even in verse 1. The letter he is writing is not on his own authority or for his own purposes. He writes, he is a servant of God, serving at the pleasure of God. And he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, which means that he was chosen and commissioned directly by Jesus Christ to proclaim Jesus' message, the gospel. And the purpose for which he is writing is, in verse 1, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Paul writes so that God's elect might have faith. He describes Christians as God's elect, those who are chosen by God. We learn more about this election in Ephesians 1:4, where Paul writes this, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So as Christians, hear this, our election occurs from before the foundation of the world. Doesn't this fit well with what we saw in verse 2? That God promised the hope of eternal life before the ages began? If we take these two verses together, what we see is that before time and before space, God chose a people for himself, and God promised this people the hope of eternal life. And just so we're clear, let me clarify that while the English word hope can mean hopefully it will happen, but maybe it won't. In Greek, the language that this letter is written in, the word hope means something that is sure. To preserve this understanding, we could say God promised his people the hope of eternal life, and God promised his people the certainty of eternal life. What we're talking about is the gospel, the good news. The good news is not that now, thanks to God, we have a chance. We have a chance for eternal life. No, the good news is that, thanks to God, we have the certainty of eternal life. And that this isn't just some happy accident that has just happened, but that this was God's plan and his intentional purpose dating back before the existence of time and space. Isn't that amazing? Before time and space existed, God chose us and promised us eternal life. Before the universe was made, God loved us. Time and space are two of the most infinite things that I can think of. But the testimony of Scripture says this, before time and before space was God's love for us. And even if space wears out and time runs out, God's love for us will still remain. God's love for us is more ancient and more enduring than time and space themselves. Our hope of eternal life is sure because it rests upon God's love for us. and he has chosen to set his love upon us forever. In verse 4, Paul addresses Titus, whom he describes as my true child in a common faith. Though Paul was a Jew and Titus a Gentile, the differences did not stop Paul from using the most familiar of language he could to describe Titus as my true child. His affection for Titus was like a father's love for his son. And Paul writes that they shared a common faith. Titus had previously accompanied Paul on his missionary journey to Corinth. And later he was entrusted by Paul to deliver his letter, 2 Corinthians, to the Corinthians. And now he not only was entrusted to accompany Paul on his missionary work in Crete, but he was also left in charge, showing Paul's complete confidence in his competency. And what a joy it must have been for Paul to see his spiritual son take up, as it were, the family business and continue the work they started together on Crete. Well, Paul, having introduced his letter in this way, now issues his customary greeting in verse 4. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now, if you've been here at Crossroads for a little while, you may have noticed that I begin every one of our worship service with these words, grace and peace. I find this such a lovely summary of the gospel. It starts with grace, God's unmerited favor and love for us in Christ. And it ends with peace. And whenever the biblical writers used the word peace, they undoubtedly had the Hebrew word for peace in mind, shalom. This word is so much richer than our English word for peace. It means not only the absence of fighting, but also the presence of love. It means not only the absence of problems, but also a sense that everything is as it should be. It conveys a sense of wholeness and well-being and relational unity and community. And this beautiful word describes our destiny. Because of God's grace, we will experience perfect peace. And that perfect peace, which we will one day fully enjoy, even now overflows into our lives and into our hearts. When we have peace amidst the storms of our life's circumstances, it is because the eternal peace God gives us can't be contained to the future. It is such an abundant thing that it overflows even into the present and affects us even now. Grace and peace. I open the service with these words every week so that from the outset of the service, you will be reminded of the gospel. Furthermore, every week I close the service with the words, go in peace. So that the last word of the service is always peace. Grace is always the first word and peace is always the last word. In this, I hope to convey to you that the gospel, grace and peace, is the entirety of the worship service. And that in our worship of God, we never get past the gospel, nor should we. The gospel is what inspires and what fuels our worship of God. Now and even into eternity, we will not stop celebrating the gospel and praising God because of the gospel. We will delight in this forever. Now in verse 5, we get to the meat of the letter. Here, Paul reminds Titus of his purpose in remaining on Crete. In verse 1, we're told the purpose of his letter, so that the elect might have faith. But verse 5 tells us the purpose of Titus being on Crete, to put what remained into order and to appoint elders in every town as Paul had directed him. Notice Paul says every town. Titus is not what we would call a pastor who serves a single church. He is what in the PCA we call an evangelist who is planting and organizing multiple churches and appointing elders for each of these churches. Notice also Paul says, appoint elders, plural, in every town. Every town where there is a church, or every place where there is a church. Every church should have more than one elder. We call this in our doctrine the plurality of elders. It is not God's will that a church should be led by a solitary pastor, but by a team of elders that share in the responsibility of ministry and that are able to hold one another accountable as well. When the verses that follow, Paul succinctly writes the qualifications for elders. And I imagine in having Paul's letter in hand, Titus would be able to refer back to this list of qualifications to help him evaluate the candidates for elders and select only those men who are qualified. Let's look again at verses 6 through 9. Paul writes, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." These are qualifications. This is not a wish list for the ideal elder. This is the minimum standard for an elder. If a man does not possess all of these qualifications, he is not eligible for the office. Verse 9 seems especially relevant in the context of the Cretan churches. As false teaching abounds, the elders of the Cretan churches needed to hold firm to the truth of God's word and be able to teach it and rebuke those who contradict it. I began by saying that in chapter 1, I wanted to highlight the theme of the word of God being the key to faithful teaching. Faithful elders are no doubt a part of the success of sound doctrine, but faithful elders stand on the word of God. Let me highlight just two places where we see this in this text. Verse 7, the elders are called God's stewards. A steward is someone who has received something entrusted to them. What is it that God entrusted to the elders of his churches? It is his word and his ministry of the word. The ministry of his word. Secondly, I'll highlight verse 9 again. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction. The elder can only give instruction because he has been taught. And what has he been taught? The word of God. And to this word he must hold firm. See, in another message on this passage, I could say the key to sound teaching is faithful elders. And while that may be true, I think we can go deeper. The key to faithful teaching is having elders who hold firm to the word of God. So the key to faithful teaching is the word, and having elders committed to the word. This point is fitting to talk about our own elders here at Crossroads. I'm thankful to God for the elders of Crossroads, who are men who are holding firm to the trustworthy word. They not only teach in Christian education classes and care groups, but they structure their lives around shepherding this church and caring for you as members of this church. Why do they do this? Because God has called them to do this, and they have heeded his call. Moreover, it is not only their sense of duty that compels them, but it is their delight to serve for the sake of your good and for the sake of the glory of God. And even though in Titus, Paul is focusing on the elders, because their ministry of the word was so important in the midst of false teachers, I'll also add that the deacons of Crossroads are also great gifts to us from God. The deacons have had a lot on their plates lately in trying to care for our building and assist with our ministries and tend to the needs of families within and without of our congregation. We are blessed by their faithfulness. And even though I've just said they've had full plates lately, they would be the first to tell you that if you have a need, they would want you to tell them so that they could try to help you. They would be the first to tell you this because as with the elders, it is both their duty and their delight to serve you unto the glory of God. I think it's the PCA's BCO that lists the officers of the church, the elders and deacons, alongside the Word of God and the sacraments as gifts that God gives to his church. Although because the authors are Presbyterian, I think they're a little more alliterative, writing that God's gifts include his officers, his oracles, and his ordinances. I love it. But we don't always include church officers on this list of God's good gifts, but to the degree that our officers serve well, we should. And at Crossroads, our officers do serve well, for which we can give thanks to God. Nevertheless, even as I did a few weeks ago, when we were looking at the high standards of leaders in Malachi, I again invite you to pray for us. I know many of you do already, and we appreciate your prayers. I ask only that you continue to pray for us, that we might be faithful in all that God has called us to do, and that our work might bear fruit unto his glory. Please do not think that in being in positions of authority, we have somehow arrived or have eclipsed the need for God's help in our lives. We too are only men, not unlike you. We are not immune from temptation. We need God's help to overcome temptation and be faithful. We need God's help to stand firm for the truth of God's word and faithfully teach it. And to help us do all these things, one of the ways that God has provided for us is in giving us you. The ministry of Crossroads is not just the elders' ministry or the pastor's ministry. You share in this ministry also when you pray for us. And Lord willing, we'll talk more about other ways you can share in the ministry of Crossroads next week. But for now, while Paul focuses on the ministry of elders, I want to say this too is a ministry you participate in when you pray for us. In contrast to the faithful teaching and the faithful teachers of the previous verses, the chapter ends looking at verses 10 through 16, describing the false teachers' words and lives. According to verse 10, some belonged to the circumcision party. Likely, these false teachers were from a Jewish background, requiring obedience to certain laws that were ceremonial in nature. They must have taught that obedience to these certain few laws was all that mattered, because though they emphasized works, their own lives were marked by lawlessness. In verse 16, they are called detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. They must have thought that if you obeyed a few ceremonial laws, then you were free to live the rest of your life however you wanted. Perhaps you had to be circumcised and you couldn't eat certain foods, but these were the only things God cared about. If you did these things, then you were free to be gluttonous and slothful and deceitful. No. They had it quite wrong, and their false teaching led to immoral lives. What's the solution? Teaching the truth, which leads to godliness. In verse 13, it says this, "Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Now, it's not entirely clear to me whether the "them" in this verse refers to immoral Cretans or the false teachers. Either way, what we see here in this, enemies of the truth can be won over. False teachers or blatant sinners who are rebuked can repent, and they can become sound in the faith when they hear the word of God. In verse 1, Paul wrote that his letter's purpose was for the faith of God's elect. But here we see that God's elect can come from anywhere, even among sinners and false teachers. Paul knows this better than anyone. He himself was formerly a false teacher. He denied that Jesus was the Christ and sought to persecute everyone who believed this to be true. But God saved Paul and utterly transformed him so that he taught the faith he once tried to destroy. Now, my fellow elders, without going into details here, you know that there have been times where we have had to rebuke others for their sins, and even for teaching falsehoods, as Paul may be referencing here. This work is often hard, but I encourage you, as Paul encouraged Titus, this work can bear fruit. So let us not give up, but let us persevere in every aspect of this ministry, of the Word of God, which has been entrusted to us, including holding firm to the Word, teaching sound doctrine, and rebuking those who contradict it. I introduced this letter by saying the themes of the Word and the Gospel are interwoven. And so though we've focused mostly on the Word in this message, I end now with one more way this passage points us toward the Gospel. In verse 14, Paul contrasts those who are sound in faith with those who are devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. One of the tendencies of the human heart is works righteousness. We desperately want to save ourselves by our works. I suppose because then we can vindicate ourselves and say, see, I'm not really that bad. I'm good. Well, let us not forget that the Holy Spirit says the Cretans are liars and beasts and gluttons. And let us not forget that in the book of Romans, he says also, there is no one good, not even one. Works righteousness is this desperate attempt to prove God wrong and say, I am the exception. I am good. Because we want to earn our way, we have to fabricate a system of merits or buy into a system of merits that someone else is hawking. That's what Paul is addressing in verse 14 and really all of chapter 1. The people feel that they have to add to the gospel so that they have some avenue of earning merit. So they add the requirement of adhering to Jewish myths and the requirement of obeying the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Now, the Cretans must have had a pretty low bar for themselves because, again, it seemed they didn't really care about reform in a number of areas of their lives. But isn't that how we are too? While we may focus on one or two areas of improvement, we may turn a blind eye to a number of our other sins. Let us resolve not to be content to deal with only some of our sins, but let us resolve to deal with all of our sins and to be done with all of our sin by the grace of God and with the help of the Holy Spirit. I was listening to another pastor recently, and he said, essentially, the Bible teaches us salvation leads to sanctification. But so often we live like, and even believe the opposite, that sanctification leads to salvation. That if we are holy, then God will save us. This, my friends, is backwards. We who have faith in Christ are God's elect. He chose us from before the foundations of the world. He promised us eternal life from before the beginning of the ages. If we are saved, it is not because we are holy in our works. It is because of God's grace and election. And it is this, the grace of God, our salvation, which leads to our sanctification. And we'll look at this more next week. This is why in verse 16, the false teachers profess to know God, but deny him by their works. They cannot honor him with their works because they have not yet been saved. And therefore, they lack the power for good works. They cannot bear the fruit of the Spirit because they do not have the Spirit of God living in them. My friends, if you are a Christian, stop trying to earn God's grace. Only when you stop trying to earn it and begin to appreciate it will you begin to grow in your holiness. These are what the last two chapters of Titus will cover. And if you are not yet a Christian, no amount of effort on your part will make you any better than the Cretans. You cannot merit your salvation by your works. But God offers it to you as a free gift in Jesus Christ. Receive this gift and rest in him today. Let's pray. Father God, we again thank you for your many good gifts to your people. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the gift of election, which was even before time and space began. We thank you for the gift of your Word, through which we come to know your promises, and through which we come to know your Son, through which we come to know you and your gracious heart for us. We thank you also for the gift not only of your Word, but the gift of the sacraments, through which the gospel is proclaimed to us in visible fashion, in visible form. As we turn now to the table, we pray, even strengthen our eyes, lift our eyes to see with faith the gift that you have given to us in Christ our Savior. And we thank you not only for the gift of your word and sacraments, the oracles and ordinances, but we do thank you, Lord, for the officers of the church. For the elders and deacons of Crossroads, we give you thanks for their faithful service. And Father, as we seek to live our lives upon the faithful instruction of your word, we pray that we would rest in your grace and that your grace would produce the effect of godliness in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.